Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Same place we've been the last 2 weeks. We're going to continue there again. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Chapter 7, and I'm going to start at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Good. Here's what God's Word says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, once again, as we meditate on these words from this gospel, Father, we want to learn more about what you just said here. Father, as you have appointed me as your chosen instrument here at Beech Grove here this morning, Father, I just pray that what I say is of you. I hide behind the cross. I pray that nothing but truth comes out of my mouth here this morning, Lord. Father, I cannot be an instrument of deception. I need to make sure that what I say is totally of you, that we can all learn about you, that we can all be brought closer to Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in the third week of a sermon series that I call, Am I Saved? Am I Saved? We just got done with a long sermon series on divine election. And if God has chosen us for salvation, how do I know that I'm one of those elect? I feel like that's a very honest and good question. So to help us answer that question individually over the past 2 weeks, we've taken a test. A self-examination to see if we are truly in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith. So over the last 2 weeks, we have asked ourselves these 8 questions. First one was, do we show remorse when we do not obey God's commandments? Second, do we refuse to love certain people? 3, do we regret leaving the world behind? 4, are we repulsed by our sin? 5, who comes first in your life? 6, have you died to self? 7, are you joyful for the gift that you have been freely given? And 8, has your life truly been transformed? Those are questions that are asked that have answers that apply to believers. Hopefully and prayerfully you have answered those questions correctly. God's chosen will think. They will speak and they will act in a certain way. The Bible says they will be holy. They will be different. They will be set apart for His work. With that, I'm going to tell you a story about a gentleman named Chuck Templeton. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the man named Chuck Templeton. I didn't until this week when I was doing some research. Let me tell you a little bit about Chuck Templeton. Charles Bradley Chuck Templeton was born on October 7th, 1915 in Toronto, Canada. At the age of 17, during the Great Depression, Chuck got his first job as a sports cartoonist for the Globe and Mail newspaper in Toronto. In 1936, at the age of 21, in an effort to find meaning in his life, Templeton converted to Christianity, and he quickly became an evangelist. In 1941, Templeton founded the Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene in Toronto. In 1945, Templeton and a man named Tory Johnson of Chicago, Illinois, met with a number of youth leaders from around the United States at Winona Lake, Indiana. Their agenda was to form a working group that would become an organization known later as Youth for Christ International, which was born in 1946. Tory Johnson was elected as its first president, and a young man named Billy Graham was hired as its first full-time evangelist. In 1948, Templeton attended Princeton Theological Seminary, and at his peak in the early 1950s, Templeton hosted a weekly religious television show on CBS called Look Up and Live. Chuck Templeton was dynamic. He was athletic, and he was as handsome as any Hollywood actor. He passed up the old-style hellfire and damnation preaching, and instead he used a new persuasive, attractive sales approach that kind of set a new streamlined standard for evangelism. His dynamic preaching not only made converts, but according to the polls in those days, these converts stayed converted. Riding on the wave of religion that was sweeping the country at that time, Templeton had increased church attendance wherever he appeared. The National Council of Churches, that represented at that time 35 million Protestants in this country, was so impressed with Chuck Templeton that they named him their one and only official evangelist. In those days, Templeton was preaching to people across the United States and in Canada at the rate of 1.5 million people a year, as well as to millions more on television. He averaged converting about 150 people a night at his conventions. He was being booked 2 years ahead for his services, a situation that the biggest Broadway shows couldn't boast. And the demands for his services and appearances were 10 times greater than he could meet. In 1957, however, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton abandoned the Christian faith and declared himself an agnostic. He later became a journalist, a broadcaster, and the author of many best-selling books, including one titled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Chuck Templeton died in 2001. What a startling story! After I read the story and kind of pondered on it, I had to ask myself these two questions. And the first question is this: how could something like this ever happen to someone who appears to be so engaged in the faith? And the second question is this: did Chuck Templeton lose his salvation, or did he just never have it to begin with? I'm going to answer both of those questions today, but I'm going to leave the long, unabridged answer to the second question till next week. But these two answers are so closely related that I hope that everyone that's here today will be back next week, because one message makes more sense if you hear both messages. As I said last week, there will be people that when they enter eternity, they're going to hear Jesus say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." At that time, there will be no excuses. There will be no blame shifting, and there will be no second chances. It will be a very terrible and tragic position to be in. But the truth is this, Beech Grove: churches and ministries are filled with these people. I call them Matthew 7:22 candidates. They are the many. I've said it often, and I'll say it again this morning. not all so-called believers are true believers. Jesus talks about, in Matthew 13 and 14, he talks about the many and he talks about the few. Many find the road to destruction, but only few find the road that leads to eternal life. So I'm going to use those two words to describe some people here this morning. Many people are false believers, but there's just a few true believers. There are many people who profess the faith, but there are few who actually possess the faith. There are many who have religion with God, but there's only few who have a relationship with God. There are many who trust their eternity to a decision they made in the past, but there's just a few who do a daily self-examination. There are many who give lip service, but only a few who give the heart service. There are many who talk the talk, but there are few that walk the walk. There are many who want to know what they can get from God, but there is just a few who know what they can give to God. There are many that build their house on the sand, but there are just few that build their house on the rock. There are many that have just a human faith, but there's few that have saving faith. I'm going to get back to Chuck Templeton here in a second, but real briefly, let me talk about faith. There's two kinds of faith, and I discussed this several months ago. There's human faith and there's saving faith. Everybody has a human faith in something. When I'm in my car and I'm going down the road, there's a pedal kind of right in the middle of the area down there. It's rather large. And I have faith that when I tramp on that pedal, my car is going to stop. So far in my life, that pedal has never failed me. Experience has taught me that faith, that when I press on that pedal, my car will stop. I have faith in certain restaurants, that when I go there, that what they feed me and give me to drink is going to be okay. But what happens that one day that I go into one of these favorite restaurants of mine, and there's something other than food in my food? I would quickly lose faith in that restaurant and probably not go back there again. You see, human faith is only good until the time when the object of that faith fails me. When that restaurant fails me, I lose faith in that restaurant. If my brakes fail me, I will be a little skeptical next time I go into a car. That's human faith. We all have human faith. Saving faith, on the other hand, is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this: "You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God." What is the gift? The grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. God's gifts never fail. And because it is from God, it is not a substandard gift. It is not flawed. It is not corrupt. And that's why the doctrine of election is so important, because if we simply relied on our human faith to be saved, we would never, never, never on our own be able to generate the faith needed to believe in a Savior we cannot see, to go to a heaven we cannot understand, for an eternity we can never comprehend. I'm going to answer question number two about Chuck Templeton first. Did Chuck Templeton lose his salvation? No, he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. Chuck Templeton never had saving faith. I know you want to hear more about that. Come back next week. We'll discuss that. The rest of this morning, I'm going to focus on the first question. How could something like this ever happen to someone who appears to be so engaged in the faith? Or another way to put that is this, why are there false believers? Why are there people who claim, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, and I did it all in your name. But yet at the end, they get turned away when it comes judgment time. Chuck Templeton is an extreme case. He is what the Bible would call an apostate. In your bulletin, I have a little note there how to define an apostate. An apostate is someone who completely abandons the faith. And this act is called an act of apostasy. Someone who completely abandons the faith. Someone who appears on the outside to be in the faith, but inward is not. Chuck Templeton masqueraded as a believer for 21 years. And there are others who masquerade as believers, but they never abandon the faith. Even up until the day that they pass away, they appear to be in the faith. These are the people who are Matthew 7:22 candidates. These are the many that Jesus describes in 7:13 and in 7:22. So how does this happen? How can a person be so convincing on the outside but have absolutely nothing on the inside? Well, let's answer that. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of that chapter to help answer the question. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. I read this exact same scripture back on May the 3rd when I did a little sermon called The Journey from Faith to Hope. We start off with faith, which is a gift. We end up with hope, which is eternal life, which is also a gift. And as a believer, as we go through this journey, we encounter three things that are going to happen. We encounter suffering or persecution. We encounter perseverance. And we encounter character. The key word out of those three is this, perseverance. The key word is perseverance. I want to go to the book of James and see what James has to say about perseverance. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 say this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Then again in chapter 5 of that same book of James, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Our first fill-in-the-blank in the bulletin would be this. True believers will persevere. They will persevere. They'll persevere to the end. Why? Because their house is built on the rock and not on the sand. You can throw any storm against them, and they may bend, but they'll never break. They may bend, but they never break. True believers will persevere till the end. Let's look at two reasons why the houses of false believers fall with a great crash. I want to be spending some time in Matthew 13. At the beginning of Matthew 13, actually verses 3 through 9, Jesus tells the disciples this parable about a sower. The sower goes out and he throws seed. And according to Jesus, this seed is going to land in one of four different places. I think most of us in here are familiar with that parable. And I'm going to talk about the first seed and the last seed and leave the other two for a little bit later on. We all understand the parable, I believe. The first seed falls on the path. It falls on the path. The path is solid, and there's no place for the seed to take root. And Jesus says this as he's explaining the parable to the disciples later on. Jesus says this, these are the people who just don't understand the word, and the evil one comes and snatches it away. It never takes root. I think most of us understand that principle, and we all know people like that in our lives today. We can tell them all we want to about Jesus, and it's just like bullets bouncing off of Superman. It just won't take root at all. We understand that. Let's go to the other extreme. The other extreme, it says this, that the seed falls on good soil, and these people do understand the word, and it produces a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100 times what was sown. And do you know, just as an aside, that in those times in first century Palestine, that if a crop produced 7 times, even 10 times, that was a bumper crop, and that was about as much in excess that you would ever get from what you sowed. So Jesus is actually taking this to the extreme level and saying, you could produce 30, 60, even 100 times. We all understand the path, the solid ground. It goes nowhere. We all understand the fertile soil. It produces a crop and multiplies itself. But I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. This is where Jesus is telling the disciples about the seed that goes and it comes up and it is scorched by the sun. And as he's explaining it, he says this in verse 20. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution come, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Our second fill in the blank in the bulletin would say this, a true believer will stand, or true believers stand in the face of persecution because of the word. Persecution because of the word. Jesus says this, these are people who receive the word and they receive it with joy. And in today's times, we would say this, these people actually look like real Christians. And sometimes they stay that way for years and even decades. One Sunday they may have gone forward to the altar. Or they may have said the sinner's prayer with someone who was witnessing to them. Or they may have raised their hand at a revival. Or they may have signed a card at a crusade. Or they may have had some kind of emotional experience at a concert. These people are preachers. They're evangelists. They're Sunday school teachers. These people serve on church boards. These people give generously to churches. These people oversee the nurseries. They play in the church band or maybe sing in the choir. These people do ushering. These people dress neatly when they go to church. They look just like you and me. But as Jesus taught in Matthew 13, a little bit later on, he says this, they are the tares that are mixed in with the wheat. Don't worry about them, he says. I'll take care of them in the end. I'll separate them. But the tares, my friends, are mixed in with the wheat. And they look just like you and me. And sometimes, and quite often, we can't tell them apart because they look like Chuck Templeton's. But when their faith is really tested on account of the word, they fail the test. And they fail the test because they have no roots. Everything to them is superficial. Everything's on the outside. It's all exterior. And there's nothing on the inside. They have the lamps, but they have no oil for the lamps. But Jesus says this, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. I have an interesting conversation that I would like to read to you. There was a very prominent pastor here in the United States, was on the Larry King Show back in 2005. And this is a transcript, a portion of the transcript from this pastor's conversation with Larry King. I'll tell you who it is at the end of the conversation. Larry King says this. He asked the pastor, well, if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all, you're not going to be saved. The pastor responds, well, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King, if you believe, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, right? So they're wrong, aren't they? The pastor, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, and this is what I believe. But I just think that God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I know, and I don't know, I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches, and I want to have a relationship with Jesus. So at this time, a caller calls in and says this, hello, Larry, you're the best, and thank you, Pastor, for your positive messages in your book. But I'm wondering, though, why you sidestep Larry's earlier question on how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is through Him. And that's not a message of condemnation, but it's a message of truth. And the pastor responds, well, yes, I would agree with her. I believe that. So Larry King says, so then a Jew is not going to heaven. And the pastor says, no, here's my thing, Larry, is I can't judge somebody's heart. You know, only God can look at somebody's heart, and I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, that this one is and this one isn't. I just say, here's what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. And I just think it's wrong when you go around saying, you're not going, and you're not going, and you're not going, because that's not exactly my way. I'm just, Larry King interrupts him and says, but you believe your way, don't you? Pastor, I believe my way. I believe that way with my whole heart. Larry King, but for someone who doesn't share it with the same beliefs as you, he's wrong, isn't he? The pastor, well, yes. Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I don't know. I don't know. Larry King, so you make no judgment on anybody? Pastor, no, but I, Larry King. But what about atheists? The pastor, you know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. I just present the truth and I say it every week. You know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus, but you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else if they don't want to believe that it's got to be their choice. God's got to look at your heart, you know. God's got to look at your heart, and only God knows your heart. Larry King and Joel Osteen having a conversation on the Larry King Show back in 2005. You're in front of millions of viewers, and you have the opportunity to present the gospel to millions of people who need to hear the gospel. And he bails out. He bails out. Mr. Osteen would rather not offend the unbelieving world than stand up for Jesus and His Word. That bothers me, people. That bothers me a whole lot. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here's our question for our first question for today on our test of self-examination. How do you respond when you're persecuted on account of God's Word? How do you respond when you're persecuted on account of God's Word? I know that you probably have friends or acquaintances that you may have tried to share your faith with, and maybe they laugh at you, or maybe they disagree with you, or maybe they tell you that you're wrong. Do you stand up? Stand up. We should have sung that song this morning. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. If you deny Him before men, He's going to deny you before the Father. That is the second seed that falls. Let's talk about the third seed. This is the seed that grows up into thorns. Take it and twist it and choke it. And how does Jesus interpret that? He says in verse 22, Matthew 13, 22, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." Our third fill in the blank in our bulletin says this: a true believer will not be overcome by the world and all its pleasures and worries. We're not going to be overcome by the world and all its pleasures and worries. Jesus says this, that these seeds did start growing. They took root, they start growing, but then when the world got a hold of them, start choking them. These people fall into what I call the rich young ruler syndrome. What did the rich young ruler tell Jesus? Jesus says, "Hey, sell all you got and follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "Hey, I've obeyed all the commandments, but don't make me sell everything and come follow you. That's where I draw the line, Jesus. I've obeyed the commandments, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. But sell everything and come and follow you? You're taking it a little too far, Jesus. You're taking it a little too far." Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, "If you want to come follow me, foxes have a place to put their head and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." If you're going to follow me, guess what? You might not be sleeping in a comfortable bed tonight. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to do the things that I require and ask of you to follow me? These are the people, these third seed people. They're people who want the crown, but they want the crown without the cross. They don't want to take up their own cross, deny themselves, and follow Christ. But they want all the byproducts of Jesus. They want the blessings. They want the miracles. They want the healings. They want the health. They want the wealth. And they want the prosperity. What they really want is this: they want God to be a genie while they become the master. They want to get, but they never want to give. And when God doesn't deliver what they want, when they want, how they want it, they bail out. And in reality, what has happened is this: their faith wasn't saving faith at all. It was human faith. And when the object of that human faith failed, they bail out. The next question on our self-examination, actually our 10th question, the 8th from the last 2 weeks and our second one today: how do you respond when God asks something of you? How do you respond when God asks something of you? How How do you respond? The rich young ruler didn't necessarily have to really sell everything. Jesus was just wondering, would you? Would you do it if I ask you to do this? Would you do it? Hey, Martha, what if I ask you to go to Africa? Would you be willing to go? Hey, Frank Armitage, would you be willing to sell your house and all your possessions to come follow me? Not necessarily saying that he goes through with it. He just wants to know, are you willing to do it if I ask? And what happens is the person, these people that are the third seed people, they say all the right stuff. They grow up, and when the thorns and when the world gets them, they say, you know what? This Jesus thing is just a little bit too much. I just don't know if I can follow him anymore. Because the world looks a whole lot more attractive than what Jesus does. So, there's two more questions on our Am I Saved self-examination. And I can guarantee you this, Beech Grove, if you're on that journey from faith to hope, you are going to be tested. You will be tested in some way, somehow, and that's between you and God. But Jesus does say this, in the end, I will separate the wheat from the tares. Chuck Templeton failed the test. His soil wasn't any good. Did God use him? Absolutely God used him. I'm not saying God didn't use him. God uses unbelievers. If God wants to use unbelievers, he will do that. The question isn't, did he use him? The question was, and was he saved? True believers persevere till the end. True believers don't fail the test. True believers bend, but they don't break. If you're sitting in here this morning and you're a believer, you can sleep well tonight. Because no one can take you out of the Father's hands. Let's go to God in prayer.